This morning I've opened to the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, and I want to read verses 2 through 9 as we speak on the theme, When Love to Christ Languishes. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. We have been studying in the Song of Solomon for some time now the theme, Rediscovering Your First Love. We've talked about the fact that it's challenging to keep our devotion to Christ warm and aflame in days like you and I live today. Matthew 24, verse 12 is a verse that I've quoted frequently in this study, where Jesus says, In the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And that is a very apropos verse. In the last days, because sin is so rampant, because life is so busy, because the pace of life is so fast, because distractions are so many. In the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And haven't you proven that to be true in your own experience, that it's a challenging thing to keep the burning embers of love and devotion to the Savior alive in your heart, because there are so many other things that vie for your attention, so many other voices that distract you from that sweet, still, small voice of the Lord. There are so many other things that appeal to your interests that the love of many has waxed cold. We're living in days like that. The Bible prophesied that in the last days, people would find it challenging to keep their interest up in spiritual things. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, In the last days perilous times shall come. That word means dangerous. My, are we not living in dangerous times today? You think about the events of this past week in Egypt. You think about the unsettled conditions in not only North Africa, but the Middle East, and in many other parts of the world, even here in our own country. And I'll tell you, we're living in dangerous days. In the last days, he says, perilous times will come. And I think he means not only physically, but morally and intellectually and spiritually. We're living in dangerous times morally, my friends. We're living in dangerous days intellectually, where so many ideas threaten to undercut the truth of God's word. And we're living in dangerous days very spiritually, because the old devil knows that he has but a short time. And I think that he is intent on wreaking what havoc he can prior to our Savior's blessed return. But he says one of the characteristics of the last days and the danger that it brings is this, men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The love of many shall wax cold. Love for the Lord will fall on hard times, he says, in the last days, because people will love pleasure so much. They will love to recreate. They will love entertainment. They will prefer to be on the golf course than in the house of God on Lord's Day morning, or on the lake than with the people of Christ. Yes, my friends, that's the day in which we're living. The struggle that Ephesus church had in Revelation chapter 2, which, by the way, was a very, very impressive congregation of people. The church at Ephesus is one of the highlights, one of the premier churches, in my opinion, of the New Testament. Paul loved that church. You can read in the Acts of the Apostles where it was founded under his ministry. He wrote it of an epistle, the book of Ephesians in your New Testament. 6 chapters, which is replete with wonderful, ethereal, spiritual truths. Someone called the Ephesian letter the Alps of the New Testament. And there's a reason. It's because it describes God's covenant choice of election and predestination and redemption through the blood of Christ. And those great themes are developed in that book. And John, we're told in church history, lived at Ephesus and probably pastored that church for a while. We know Timothy was sent to Ephesus by Paul to labor with them, and the Apostle John probably spent his latter years there. And in the book of Revelation, the Lord sends this impressive church a message, where the Lord sent a message to the angel of the church at Ephesus or to the pastor of that church, and he commended them. He said, I know your works. I know your patience. I know your faithfulness to my word and to my truth. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I have one little area, the Lord says, that is of concern to me. Now, here's an impressive church, but it wasn't a perfect church. And by the way, there isn't a perfect church around. Many churches may be impressive, but you know, because they're full of people like you and me, they're never going to be perfect. And part of the problem that was plaguing the church at Ephesus is they were falling out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going through the motions. They were doctrinally sound. They were practically sound. They were orthodox in all of their functions. But one thing was missing, and it was that the flame of devotion to Christ was beginning to burn low. And he says, thou hast left thy first love. Now, tomorrow is a day that is celebrated in our society as Valentine's Day. It's a day for love. And it's a day in which people will support their local florist and greeting card company. You know, I wonder sometimes if these companies aren't the ones who've come up with all of these different holidays just so they'll gain a good bit of revenue. But anyway, it's a good thing, I think, to tell your beloved that person is important to you. But you know, one of the great challenges in any human relationship is to keep the flame of romance and devotion burning brightly. For it's not long after people become accustomed to each other, familiarity sets in, that they cease to do the things that they once did in their first love, when they were attempting to win and to woo that other person. And part of the challenge, I believe, as time goes on, is to continue to be as respectful, continue to make eye contact, continue to do the things like the little chivalrous things, gentlemen, and the respectful things, ladies, that you once did when you were putting on your best face to try to impress that other person. And, of course, if you do the first works, then you'll get the first feelings back again. Isn't that what Revelation chapter 2 says? Thou hast left thy first love, and his solution to that problem is repent from whence thou hast fallen. You better change now and do the first works. You start doing what you did at the beginning. And I remember at the beginning of my Christian journey when I was first baptized that I read my Bible every day. And I wonder sometimes, am I doing that still today? And I prayed regularly, and I wonder, am I doing that still, or have I fallen off? No wonder my love to Christ has languished, because I've ceased to do the things that I did early on in my walk with him. So you see, dear friends, Revelation chapter 2 has much to tell us about the importance of recovering your first love. And the passage I've read in your hearing this morning shows us what happens when love to Christ languishes. Now, as you've read this Song of Solomon, as we've studied it, haven't you been impressed at the mutual admiration society that exists between Solomon and the Shulamite? I mean, each thinks the other is the best in the world. For instance, Solomon says about the Shulamite, like the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She's like a lily in the midst of all the briars and thorns of this world. What are all the other women to you, Solomon? They're like briars and thorns. He might have been more accurate in that assessment than is apparent on the surface. But anyway, he says they're like briars and thorns, but he says she's like a lily. You see, he has eyes only for her. And what does she say about him? Like the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. She says he stands out above among the rest. He's head and shoulders above the rest. He's the best of the bunch, mind you. His fruit is refreshing. His shade is a great blessing to me. She said, he is in a class all by himself. So we see that they love each other. And we read in this book about them lying under the cedars. The cedars and the fir trees are our ceiling. So they're having a picnic outside, lying on their backs, looking up into the sky, and they're just lost in love. They talk about the springtime that they experience in love. My fair one, my love, fair one, come away with me, for the winter is past and gone, and the time of the singing of the birds is come. You see, this is a romantic book, the Song of Solomon, describing, if you please, not mere human love, but the passions of the heart, that love relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church, that's you and me. And I think that probably all of us can identify with this language in our experience. Can you? Have you never listened to the hymns of Zion and your heart beat and fluttered with such devotion and passion for the Savior? Have you never enjoyed his company, his fellowship? I've sat on that pew many a time, lost in wonder, love, and praise. As I heard the gospel preached, and it was as if the Savior sat right beside me, and we had sweet communion, and my beloved, I'm telling you, there's no experience in this world to compare with that sweet fellowship with God. But you see, the fact is, the challenge that you and I face is to keep that love constant, because what happens is, many times it waxes and wanes in our experience, doesn't it? Octavius Winslow, a nonconformist minister in the early 1800s and a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, wrote a book on the expression in Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart, talking about a person who's spiritually declining. And he writes this in that book. He says, if there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all that God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instructions, the repeated discipline of his covenant, the tokens of his love received, and the lessons of experience learned, that there should exist in the heart a principle, the tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. He said, of all the humbling considerations, this is the most humbling of all, that after all God has done for me, my heart would still be prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Robert Robinson wrote that hymn that we sing sometimes, hymn number 26, I think, in our hymnal, that says, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And Robert Robinson was a very gifted minister. And he wrote that hymn one Sunday for his congregation to be sung at the conclusion of the service. Well, years later, his story is that he fell into apostasy It doesn't mean he lost his salvation, but it means that his mind became distracted and he lost the blessings of the church and fellowship with God in this world. And Robinson began to live a life like a heathen. And one day he was sitting up in a train riding the rail, and a lady sat across from him reading and weeping. And she finally just said, "Listen to this. This is the most wonderful poetry I've ever read." And she read the words, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." And she said, "Is that not sublime?" And Robinson broke down in tears and he said, "Madam, I am the miserable man who wrote those words many years ago. And I would give every penny that I have if I could reclaim that feeling, that holy caution." Because he said, "I have lived that very truth." He said, "I have proven it to be true in my own experience. I have left the God that I love." My friends, is your heart prone to wander? It's the nature of a sheep to stray. Sheep are not real intelligent creatures, to be honest with you. And they get out there and they spot see a weed over here that looks sort of intriguing. And then they see a flower over there. And then before you know it, something catches their eye and they wandered. It's the nature of a sheep to wander. All we like sheep have gone astray. And my friends, there's a principle in our hearts. Even though you've been born of the Spirit of God, your old nature is still intact. And there's a principle in that old nature that is opposed to and antagonistic to and that moves contrary to God, that wanders away from Him. And I wonder, my friends, if you cannot identify with Mr. Winslow when he said, "Of all the considerations that are very humbling to us, the fact that after God has done so much for us, and all after all the rich displays of His grace, that there should still exist in our hearts a principle of perpetual and alarming departure from God." Our text in Song of Solomon chapter 5 shows us that this woman who was so deeply in love with her Solomon now gets quite lackadaisical, very cavalier, very complacent, very apathetic. As he knocks on the door and she says, "I'm already in bed. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. You're too late. You want to come in?" Her husband is knocking upon the door. He desires a time of fellowship, but she is too lethargic. Of course, love is the great motivation of the gospel. It is not fear of punishment or a desire for personal ego and personal praise that drives us in serving the Lord, but it's the love of Christ that constraineth us, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says. The reason we come to church, the reason that we preach, the reason that we try to practice the principles of God's Word is because we love the Lord who loved us first and has done so much for us. Love is the great motivation of the gospel. And love is the fuel that powers the life of faith. Galatians 5, 6 says, "In Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love." Now I want you to notice that interesting expression, faith works by love. If I were to say a car works by gasoline, you would understand that without this fuel, without this energy, the car wouldn't work. What happens when your car, when the tank is empty? Well, it won't move. It won't crank. It won't transport you to your next location. It works by gasoline. And faith, the life of faith, it is fueled by, it is energized by love. Love is the motivation for Christian service. Love is the fuel or the energy for the life of faith. When love languishes, therefore, when love to Christ waxes cold, when our first love declines, when our burning devotion to the Savior sort of cools off a little bit and we lose that loving feeling, if you please, then we lack motivation and energy that is necessary to live the Christian life. This Bible passage in Song of Solomon chapter 5 describes such a sad state of affairs. I want you to notice in this passage, first, the marks of a waning devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 2 and 3. She says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." Now, I ask you, have you ever been in that condition? She's not so deep so deeply asleep that she is oblivious to everything that's going on around her. She's in that first stage of sleep, if you please, not the rapid eye movement stage of sleep. She's asleep, but she still knows sort of what's going on around her. "I sleep, but my heart waketh." She's in a state of slumber. And one of the first marks of a waning devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual slumber in your life and mine. And then the second mark, I think, is expressed in these words, for she says, "I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on?" He has asked her, "Arise, open to me, my beloved." She says, it's the voice of my beloved that's knocking on the door. "I sleep, but my heart waketh." It sounds like, I don't know if I'm dreaming or if he's really there, but it's the voice of my beloved. He's saying, "Open the door. Open to me. For my head is filled with dew. I've been out here. I've been outside. My locks are wet with the drops of the night, so let me in." And her response is not only that she's quasi-conscious. She sleeps, but her heart's awake. But her response, secondly, is that she's complacent. She's slothful. She says, "I've put off my coat." And that means, literally, "I've already taken off my bathrobe. I'm in my PJs. I've already removed my evening robe. I've already taken my slippers off. I've put off my shoes. And it would take a lot of effort for me to get back up, put my robe back on, put my slippers back on. You're asking too much. I'm comfortable now." That's what she's saying. You get it. So we see slumber and complacency as the marks of a waning devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book I referenced a few moments ago by Octavius Winslow, the Puritan nonconformist minister, he said that some of the marks of a waning devotion or declension in love to Christ are that God becomes less and less an object of adoring contemplation and desire in your life. You're just not that interested in him as you once were. He says there is less frequency in a filial approach to God in prayer. It means you don't pray as much, pray as often, and you don't commune with him as much as you once did. He says when your love waxes cold, walking with God in daily fellowship is increasingly intermittent. You're just not consistent anymore in your daily walk. There's a decline in interest for the advancement and prosperity of the cause of Christ. Just not that interested anymore. And then the believer, he says, becomes increasingly attached to his fellow creatures in idolatrous ways. He begins to, as it were, mimic other people, esteem them more highly than he ought. He begins to think that his happiness is rooted in his fellow people instead of in the Lord, you see. So when love declines, these are the marks. Now, he uses language that is probably a little bit foreign to some of us. So let's just put it in down-to-earth 21st century terms. When your love to Christ waxes cold, first of all, you're going to get lazy. That's one of the marks. Spiritually slothful, spiritually lazy, and secondly, dear friends, there's going to be a spirit of slumber. You're going to be sleepy. You're going to be dull and slothful in your sensibilities, your spiritual sensibilities. First of all, we see that she's sleepy. "I sleep, but my heart waketh." Have you ever noticed how many times in the Bible this metaphor of being sleepy is applied to people in a spiritual sense when they're in a very dangerous and precarious position? For instance, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 5, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in the shadow of the cross. He's about to go to the cross. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Tarry ye here, watch with me while I go yonder and pray." So he's asked them to stand guard duty. You be on your guard, be alert. And when he comes back after praying, he finds them what? Sleeping. And he asks them, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And I hear a tone of rebuke in that language as Jesus says, I can't believe that you've lost focus so quickly. May I say, many of God's children have lost focus in these days in which we're living. They're so caught up in the 101 activities that are going on in their life right now that when it comes to the spiritual things, they're just dull. Their mind is like mush. I was preaching one time in the state of Georgia, and I leaned over to the other visiting preacher beside me, and I said, I don't know about you, but my head feels like it's full of cotton this morning. I was from Texas, and I grew up in the panhandle of West Texas, and we had cotton fields aplenty, and cotton was just real thick. You know, I felt like my mind was dull. And he was from Florida. This preacher was from Florida, and he said, I feel like I have sand in mind. Of course, now, he used sand because he was from Florida. I used cotton because I was from Texas, but we were both saying the same thing. I'm dull today. It is very important, dear friends, that we arise on Lord's Day morning and shake off dull sloth and rouse ourselves and make a conscious, deliberate effort to lay hold upon God. In other words, I think we ought to put our every fiber of our being into serving the Lord and worshiping His name. We ought to sing with every fiber of our being. I liked the vigor with which you sang this morning. I thought we had a house full. I kept wondering why one of the deacons didn't get up and go out and get chairs, because you sang so well today. It was wonderful. And I love to hear people sing like they mean it. You say, well, there's just a few of us, and it really does. I'm telling you, we're singing for an audience of one, my friends. We're singing praise. We're not singing four praises. We're singing praises. We're not singing so that somebody else will think that we do well. We're singing to show Him how much we love Him, and to express our gratitude for His grace. And oh, dear friends, may I say that no effort is wasted when it is, no labor is in vain when it is labor in the Lord. Yes, the spirit of slumber, though, can so easily set in. Proverbs 24:33 talks about this spirit of slumber. The wise man says it like this: yet a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. You know, those disciples, when Jesus scolded them for their slumber, for their sleepiness, he said, you need to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. What will happen if you don't watch and pray? Just a little sleep and a little slumber, and before you know it, you'll be poor. That's true in a natural sense, isn't it? What if you overslept your alarm every morning by 10 minutes? You say, well, it's just 10 minutes. It's just a little sleep, a little extra sleep. I've just overslept by 10 minutes. And you were consequently 10 minutes late to work. You think your boss would say, well, that's fine, little sleep. After 2 weeks of that, 10 minutes late every day, after 2 weeks of that, well, that's fine, I understand, I'm sleepy too. No, I'll tell you what would happen. Just a little sleep, you'd lose your job, probably. Right? Would you? And without a job, you'd have trouble getting another one. And before you know it, so shall your poverty come, just like you're on vacation. I've carried money with me on vacation, thought, I am set up, I could. But you know, when you travel, your poverty comes quickly, doesn't it? I have to come home in order to just recover. And he says, so shall thy poverty come. Just a little sleep and a little slumber and a little folding of the hands. Just indulge that desire for R&R. Now, it's not wrong to rest. It is wrong to have a lazy attitude, though, and a slothful attitude. And he says, just a little bit of that will wreak great havoc in your life. A little folding of the hands, that's true spiritually, too. You say, oh, I don't feel like reading the Bible. What is that, my friends, but that spiritual slumber, that spiritual laziness? Just a little bit of that will bring spiritual poverty before you know it. Just this, I sleep, but my heart wakes. I'm just too tired to get up and to open the door to Christ, to make the effort. About the time that we get so sleepy, in a spiritual sense, that we cease to make spiritual overtures toward the Savior, my friends, so will our spiritual poverty come. I meet young people sometimes. I'll say, how are you doing? I'm so tired. I'm so sleepy. And I always try to respond. I say, well, hello, tired. I'm Michael Goins. Nice to meet you. And they say, I'm just so sleepy. I've got news for you. We're all tired. We're all sleepy. We're all worn out. Right? Anybody here that's not tired, raise your hand. I mean, but that's life, isn't it? And you've got to keep going. You can't just indulge this soft, wimpy mindset that says, I deserve a break today. But, my friends, you've got to keep going. And you know, the fact is, the more energetic I am, the more active I am, the better I feel. The snowfall has made it to where I haven't been consistent in exercise, physical exercise, over the winter months. I mean, it is hard to run with snowshoes on, you know, and with big boots on. And so I've put on some weight, and so has my running partner, a golden retriever. He's put on some weight, too. And yesterday I said, how would you like to go for a run? And he got all excited, and we went out together and went running. And this morning when I woke up, you know, I'm a little sore. I mean, it's been a while since I've exercised some of these muscles, but you know, I feel great. I feel good this morning. And I didn't really feel like going whenever I almost talked myself out of it, but I went ahead and went, and I feel better. And that's the amazing thing about it, dear friends, is that you make the effort. And you resist that inward laziness and slothfulness of spirit. Somebody once said that the problem with Americans isn't that they're ignorant. The problem is they're lazy. And I wonder if that's true also in a spiritual sense. I know that's a stereotypical statement and there are exceptions to the rule. But I wonder if it's not true also in a spiritual sense that one reason that we're not closer to the Lord than we are today is because of this spiritual sluggard spirit, this spiritual slothfulness in our lives. Isaiah 56 verse 10 talks about a day in which there is none that stirreth up himself to take hold upon God. Woe unto that day, he says, for none, there is none, the prophet says, that will stir himself up to take hold upon God. If you're going to take hold upon the Lord, you must stir yourself up. You must make a conscious, deliberate effort. Yes, my friend, slothfulness is public enemy number one to the Christian. Listen to a couple of verses. Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. And then Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. My, isn't that true? If you leave something undone in your house that needs repair, it's not long before it causes something else to go wrong. I was once told that when something starts going wrong with your vehicle, you better fix it. Better repair it as quickly as you can because it's the knee bone's connected to the ankle, you know, to the shin bone. You know, it'll have a domino effect. It's connected to something else that will go wrong. So it's important to keep all of life in a state of reasonable repair. And the same is true in our spiritual life. One of the marks of a waning devotion to Christ is you get sleepy. You've lost interest. And I'm not only talking about going to sleep during worship. I know people that do that, and I've struggled with it before, and that's a miserable feeling. But it doesn't happen very often to me because I'm interested in what's being said. But if you're not interested, you know, if your mind is in another place and you're worried, thinking about the ball game or then it's hard to keep your focus, you see. And when love wanes, that's going to wreak other havoc in your spiritual life as well. Another problem with waning devotion to Christ is what we might call this spirit of complacency. It's very similar to the first, and you see that in her words in verse 3, I put off my coat, how shall I put it on? First, she's asleep, but her heart's awake. She's sleepy. And then secondly, she's late. She's complacent. I just don't want to make the effort. I've put off, I'm comfortable, I'm content where I'm at, I don't want to have to put forth the effort to get back out of bed, I've put off my coat, how shall I put it on? The complacency of familiarity. You know, don't you, that one of the most perilous mindsets so far as relationships between people are concerned is the one that takes the other person for granted, that ceases to be surprised that this person could love me, that this person would be kind to me. But you're so familiar with that person that you just take them for granted. There's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You've probably heard it. Well, another twist on that adage, which I think is equally plausible, is familiarity breeds complacency. The more familiar you are with somebody, the more you tend to take that person for granted, and the less effort you tend to invest in that person. And I'm saying, dear friends, that's what happens in our relationship with the Lord. Over time, we've heard Amazing Grace so much that now we just mouth the words and we don't even think about it. Familiarity breeds complacency. We've heard the gospel preached so many times that it's just another sermon, but it really doesn't have that same edge on it that it did early on in our Christian experience. There's an old saying that if the stars were out there only once every 100 years, we'd stay up all night to see them. But the fact is, they're out there every night, and we don't even notice them, right? We're so familiar with, but these are tremendous, this is such a tremendous spectacle, but yet it's just passé to us. It's old hat, because familiarity breeds complacency. We've lost the wonder of it. I want to ask you, dear friends, have you lost your sense of wonder that God would love somebody like you? Do you just take it for granted and say, oh yeah, well, of course, yeah, he loves me, okay, big deal. Or is it the wonder of it all? We sang just a moment ago, and from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. Number one, the wonder of his glorious love. Number two, and my unworthiness. I am amazed, I marvel that God would love such an unworthy sinner as Michael Goins. You see, I know me. And I know my past, and I know my proclivities, I know my thoughts, I know the deep, dark secrets of my life, and the fact that he who sees everything would love me in spite of myself is truly amazing grace. You know, if I'm thinking right, and if you're thinking right, that's the mindset we're going to have all the time. Instead of this take-for-granted idea that says, Lord, I'm a pretty good character, you ought to be glad I'm on your side. I wonder why everybody doesn't, but I can understand why you would love me, Lord. You see, once we start taking for granted the grace of God and the love of Christ and the mercy of the Savior to sinners, then, my friends, our love is waxing cold. That's the spirit of complacency. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And this is what we see in the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 when this church, listen to this, the church at Laodicea said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord says, thou art poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Now they thought they were set up. They thought everything was okay. The Lord says, everything's not okay. I want to ask you, is their self-assessment or is the Lord's evaluation of their state accurate? Which one is accurate? Which one's true? It's what the Lord says, right? They thought they were everything that a church ought to be. The Lord said, no. He says, you're not. He says, for you're lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. You're lukewarm. You're just that, and I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now what vivid imagery to describe how disgusting it is for people to be comfortable, at ease, in Zion, lukewarm. In my bed in the mornings, I'm lukewarm. I'm not too hot. When I'm too hot, I'm uncomfortable. When I'm too cold, I'm uncomfortable. But when I'm lukewarm, I could stay in there all day, right? You don't want to move when you're lukewarm. And when God's people are lukewarm, when they're complacent, when they're apathetic, the Lord says, it's sickening to me. I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's disgusting. You know, when I eat tomato soup, I like it to be hot, don't you? When I drink tomato juice, I like it to be cold. But lukewarm tomato juice, lukewarm coffee, sorry, I just can't do it. Lukewarm. I like hot coffee. I like cold tea. But lukewarm, I just can't stomach it. The Lord says he can't either. He says, I don't like it when you're lukewarm. I want to ask you today, dear friends, are you on fire? Are you hot? Are you zealous? Are you enthused? Are you deeply committed, sold out to the Lord? Or are you comfortable? I'm at ease. I'm content. Don't, preacher, don't challenge me to do any more. Don't point out errors in my life. Don't challenge me to be more faithful because I'm comfortable. In fact, I ran across this some time back. It's the hymns of a lukewarm church. A lukewarm church sings these hymns. Joyful, joyful, we kinda like thee. They sing, above average is thy faithfulness. A lukewarm church sings, all hail the influence of Jesus' name. They sing, my faith looks around for thee. A lukewarm church sings, blessed be the tie that doesn't cramp my style. A lukewarm church sings, oh, for a couple of tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. A lukewarm church sings, oh, how I like Jesus. I surrender some. Spirit of the living God, fall somewhere near me. Take my life and let me be. A lukewarm church sings, there shall be sprinkles of blessings. It sings, what an acquaintance we have in Jesus. When peace like a trickle attendeth my way. It sings, where he leads me, I will consider following. A lukewarm church sings, my hope is built on nothing much. My friends, this Shulamite woman says, I'm comfortable. I'm lukewarm. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I want you to notice in this passage not only the marks of a waning devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, but a lesson concerning the long-suffering and patience of Christ in verse 4. It says, my beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door. Regardless of her apathy, he's still making overtures toward her. I want to say, dear friends, that Christ pursues his erring and wandering child and seeks to reclaim the one that was lost. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep in the wilderness, as Luke chapter 15, verse 4 says, and goes after the one. He doesn't wait for it to come home wagging its tail. He seeks to reclaim it. He pursues it. The old writer spoke of God as the hound of heaven. You say that's almost a blasphemous image, but his point was not intended to be disrespectful. What he's saying is that just like a foxhound will stay on the trail of its prey, it won't stop until it trees the squirrel or the coon or gets the fox. You see, he says, so the Lord stays on the trail of his erring child. I'm so glad that's true. I'm so glad that when I wander off, the Lord doesn't say, well, good riddance. I'm glad to be rid of you. Be gone and hope it works out for you, Mike Goins. But in his love, he comes after me. He seeks to reclaim me. I love those words in the prophet that says, thou shalt hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And of course, as you've heard me say, if the word's coming from behind you, that's pretty good evidence you're going in the wrong direction. The Lord's wanting you to come back. He's wanting you to repent. Aren't you glad that the Lord does not just say, okay, well, it's your life, but he makes an effort to reclaim you. You sing the song by Ann Steele sometimes that says, yet sovereign mercy calls return, dear Lord, and may I come, and shall a pardoned sinner live and speak thy wondrous love. I'm so glad that God calls, return, return, O Shulamite. He calls, come back. He seeks to recover that wandering little lamb. My beloved put his hand in. She says, I'm too comfortable. I'm sleepy. I'm too tired. But yet he puts his hand in by the hole of the door to give her a visual aid, to give her incentive to rise. Oh, my friends, how merciful is our God to us in our disobedience and our stubbornness. When we have treated His grace like we have, when we have not shown a corresponding gratitude for His kindness to us, yet His hand is stretched out still. You know, with Israel, Romans 10, verse 21 says, "But to Israel He saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." God says, I still have my hand open. I'm waiting. Now, He won't wait forever, mind you. His spirit will not always strive with man. But yet He is long-suffering and patient. And aren't you glad that's true? Where would you be today, dear friend, if God had not been patient with your stubbornness and with your repeated fumblings and mumblings and bumblings along the way of life? Where would I be today if the hound of heaven had not tracked me down in my mad course of rebellion and reclaimed me back to the fold? I love those words in Isaiah chapter 9, three times in this chapter, verse 12, verse 17, and verse 21. It says, "For all this His anger is not turned away, yet His hand is stretched out still. For all this His anger is not turned away, yet His hand is stretched out still." It says that three times. God is not pleased with you, but yet He's still welcoming you back. "My beloved stuck his hand in by the hold of the door." How merciful is our God. And then I want you to notice that in still the responsibility to repent is ours. Even though his hand is stretched out, He's giving us space for repentance, yet still the responsibility to repent is ours when we've left our first love. And if we don't, blessings will be missed through our disobedience. Notice verse 5. "I rose up to open to my beloved." So finally she gets up. I don't know how long she tarried. I don't know how long she stayed in bed, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes. But she said, finally she arose to open. "And my hands dropped with myrrh." That is, here's a physical evidence that it wasn't a dream. He was actually there. "And my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock." He's been here. And then she opened the door and He's not there. "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake." She missed an opportunity. She missed a blessing. "I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." My friends, if we don't turn, if we don't heed the call, if we don't repent, then we will miss blessings through our disobedience. You know, the subject of missed blessings is an interesting study in the Bible. Missed blessings. Blessings people could have had, but they missed because they were just so obstinate. Matthew 13, verse 58, it says that Jesus did not many mighty works in Capernaum because of their unbelief. Doesn't that imply that He would have done more things there? They could have had blessings, but he limited what He would do because of their unbelief. Mark 6:48 says when Jesus was walking on the water, it says He would have passed them by, but they called out to Him. They might have missed the blessing had they not prayed, had they not called out, had they not cried out, "Lord, save or we perish." He would have passed them by. Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, it says Jesus made as though He would have gone further, but they constrained Him and said, "Abide with us." Had they not invited Him home with them that night, had they not constrained Him and said, "No, please don't leave, stay with us," they would have missed the blessing of their eyes being opened. How many blessings have you and I missed in our lives because our beloved had withdrawn Himself because of our own disobedience? You say, "I don't think God ever withdraws Himself." He doesn't, not in a covenant sense from His children, but in a manifest sense, my friends, He may withdraw the awareness of His presence so that you don't realize He's there. And that's a sad thing to feel like you're all alone. "I hate the sins that made thee mourn," says William Cowper, "and drove me from thy breast." Yes, my friends, may you and I be careful before we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit so that He withdraws Himself and hides His face from us for a little while. And then finally this morning, I want you to notice that in such a backslidden spiritual condition, the sword of the Spirit is not pleasant then. It cuts and wounds. After she opens the door and finds that her beloved's gone, then she goes about the city to try to find him. She realizes that she's missed her opportunity, that she's given in to her own spiritual laziness, and she's lost fellowship with her Savior. So she's searching for him, and it says, the watchman that went about the city found me. Now remember, back in chapter 3 when they found her, it wasn't long after she passed from them that she found him. They directed her to where he was. But this time they don't direct her. This time it says they smote me and they wounded me. The keeper of the walls took away my veil from me. And I'll tell you, the preachers, gospel preachers, which are compared to the watchmen in the Bible, when you have been disobedient, preaching is not pleasant. Is it? When your heart has been hard and you come to the house of God, there's no comfort for you then. Somebody once said that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I always loved what Elder Sonny Powell says. He says, that when the Lord called me, he didn't say, comfort ye, my people. He said, be thou a couple burr under the saddle blanket of my children. Because sometimes people need to be rebuked. Sometimes people need to be challenged. Sometimes people need to be corrected. And preaching, if a man's preaching the full counsel of God, sometimes it will comfort your wounds. But at times when you're obstinate and rebellious, it will challenge you. It will wound you. It may offend you at times. But you know, if you get away by yourself and start thinking about it, you'll start saying, you know, that's true. I have wandered from the Lord. I'm not being as diligent as I should. I need to do better. He's been so good to me. You see, the watchmen sometimes wound because our love to Christ has waxed cold. You say, preacher, how can I keep my love to Christ burning brightly? Well, Winslow, the Puritan again, said, deal much and closely with a crucified Savior. If you want to keep your love to Christ burning brightly, dear friends, live close to the cross. Stay near the cross. Meditate on what he gave up for you, on the price he paid for you, on what his precious blood accomplished, how it plucked you from eternal punishment. Think about what is awaiting you because of the work of Jesus Christ. Think about his love for a sinner like you, and that should help yours to rekindle. Isaac Watts in the hymn said this, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. The more we understand the Savior's love for us, dear friends, the more our love will burn brightly for him.